Great privilege being here today, and I just want to begin with a little story. If you can think of Great Britain, they have important people over there. Well, this is a story about a man named Sir John Betjeman, who was an English poet. He later became the poet laureate to the Queen, and he was a writer and a broadcaster. But not long after the Second World War, he was shopping in Harrods, and this issue of identity became a reality to him because he could see a lady up there, just about 20 metres away, who her face was very familiar. He'd met her. He knew her. He couldn't remember her name. And so he took the coward's way out, and he went down through these little shopping areas in that direction, turned around and walked straight into her. "Good morning, Sir John," she said. "How are you?" "Oh, I'm well," he said. And how are you?" "Oh, I'm well also," she said, "but I'm very busy helping my brother in his work." "Oh," he said, thinking this might trigger who she was. "And what's your brother up to these days?" "Oh, he's still the king," said Princess Mary. So it's sometimes quite embarrassing, isn't it, that we may not know people, or we think we know them, and they turn out to be somebody entirely different. Well, I think that's often the case with Jesus, that people out there in our world have no clue really who Jesus is. And I think sometimes for us, there's a bit of familiarity which might start breeding contempt if we just forget to really remind ourselves who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. So we're going to look at what Paul has to say here in Colossians 1, because he paints a magnificent picture of the Lord Jesus' true identity. But let me pray before we look at God's word. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is a living message to us, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who's able to make that word leap out of the pages and convict our hearts and minds and teach us about you and about what you've done for us and how we should respond to you. And we pray now that we might have teachable hearts and learn much that will enable us to love and serve you more faithfully. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So if you've got a Bible there, you might like to turn to page 833. That's the Bible's provided, or look up Colossians 1 again on your phone or whatever you use. And first of all, Paul tells us about the greatness, the splendor of Jesus' person, who he really is. Verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." In other words, the very nature and the very being of God have been revealed in Jesus. And in Jesus, the invisible has become visible. You see, how do we really know anything about God apart from what we learn in the Bible? But what we learn in the Bible is actually really greatly enhanced by the fact that Jesus Christ came into our world to make God known to us in a better way. And some years ago, I was driving up the Pacific Highway one night and I witnessed a hit-and-run accident. And it took over a year for that to come to court. But the man was convicted on what I had seen over a year ago. There are people out there in our community who tell you, "Well, this is just an old book. Don't worry what the Bible has to say. It's all old hat. It's all happened in the past." But, the passing of time does not change the facts. And these guys were eyewitnesses, and they knew what Jesus had demonstrated through his teaching and his life. And they knew indeed that here was God in the flesh, God, right there with them at their particular situation, in their particular place. And they were convinced of the fact that Jesus was indeed God made man. And Paul, who wrote this book, had his own experience of the risen Jesus on that road to Damascus, where he met with the risen Lord and his life was dramatically changed. And Paul could say here that Jesus is actually the, you know, the perfect likeness of God. And thus, you know, Jesus could say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And we can be sure about God because of who Jesus really is. Also in verse 15, Paul tells us he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, the context makes it clear that this title is not given to Jesus as though he himself was the first of all created beings. It emphasizes rather that he's the one by whom the whole creation came into being. You know, before all eternity, Jesus existed. And he entered into human history. God became a human being. But this same human being is still God, and he's the God who made the heavens and the earth. The title means that Jesus, you know, existing as he did before all creation, exercises the privileges of God's firstborn as the Lord of all creation. And he's the divinely appointed heir of all things. As Jesus prays in the prayer in John 17, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory which I had with you before all the world was made. So, our Lord Jesus Christ is distinct from, prior to, and exalted above every created thing. He's the ruler over all. And by him all things were created, Paul tells us there in verse 16. So, Jesus is actually the agent by whom everything was brought into being. John, in his great prelude to his gospel, says, all things came into being through him, and apart from Jesus, none of the things that exist came into being. So these are things that are invisible as well as the visible things. The visible forces of the spirit world as well as the visible and material order, all of those Jesus created. So all inhabitants of heaven and earth owe their living and their being to his creative power. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, they all had Jesus Christ as their original creator. And Jesus, therefore, has all authority. I don't know if you remember the little part when Jesus had risen from the dead. Matthew records he's up there on the mountain and he says to these disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. So all things are subject to Jesus as the one in whom and through whom and for whom they were created. So it's fairly important that we don't mistake who Jesus is, especially as we live in a world where people kind of just equate everything, don't they? Whether it's Islam or whether it's Buddhism or whether it's Hinduism. You know, people here in Australia, they all seem just to sort of lump it all together as though it's sort of some stuff out there. And, I heard somebody the other day tell me that, you know, the universe had instructed them to get this new job. And I thought, my goodness, how did you know the universe was talking to you? But that's the kind of thing that goes on in people's heads in this day and age. You see, things were created in Jesus because all the Father's intentions and all the Father's activities, including those of creation, are centered upon Jesus, his Son. They were created through him because he is the divine agent in creation. And they were created for him because he is the goal to which they all tend. Creation was made to center on Jesus and not on us. And not only that, verse 17 tells us he is the sustainer. He's the controller of everything. God didn't wind up the world like some clockwork toy and just put it down and just let it run down. No, he continues a great interest in all the things that he has made. And so verse 17 says he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's Jesus who maintains the things that he has created. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, he upholds the universe by his word of power. Now, I don't know about you, but this is mind-blowing stuff to us, isn't it? When we have difficulty getting our minds around how somebody could be that great. And that's the kind of thing you find in the Psalms, isn't it? The psalmist sits there and he ponders the heavens, Psalm 19, for example, and says, well, you know, they tell of your majesty and your glory and everything. But then he goes on to say, how wonderful is your word, and it's more to be desired than gold. And you see, we could sit out there and we could marvel at the creation of God, but it's the word of God that tells us who this God really is and what he wants us to know about him and how we might connect with him and become his friend, his servant, to be with him forever and ever. And the final thing that he says about who Jesus is in verse 18, that he is the head over the church. His people are viewed together as being some living unit by Paul, with Jesus Christ the head. So don't let Albie know, but Jesus is actually the head, not him, right? No, he knows that very well, right? We know that the minister's not the head of the church in that sense. It's Jesus. He's the one we worship. He's the one we serve. He's the one by whom we get to know God the Father through his Spirit. So you see, in this new creation, as well as in the old creation, Jesus is preeminent. He is the supreme Lord in every single area. Now, if we marvel at who he is, the second thing we're going to marvel at is why Jesus Christ came into the world. And Paul goes on in verses 19 to 22 to tell us all about this. You see, Jesus is God in all his fullness, also as the reconciler we find here. In other words, all the attributes and activities of God, his Spirit, his word, his wisdom, his glory, they're all displayed in Jesus. And through Jesus Christ, God reconciles all things to himself. And it works like this, you see. Jesus is not only the creator, so his work was not only to bring the world into being and the universe and everything else, but it's also to reconcile everything to God. Yesterday, when we were having our family over, we had a family birthday party yesterday, I noticed my little three-year-old grandson getting up to a little bit of mischief. You see, there are some things that look like eggs, but they're actually quite heavy rocks. But he's got a fascination about these things. And so, you know, they get put higher and higher out of his reach. And yesterday, he was there thinking he was alone, and he went and started climbing up there. Now you see, he's only three. He did not have to go to school or university to learn how to be naughty. It's coming from deep down within him, and it's part of our human situation since the days of Adam and Eve when they rebelled against God. We ended up against God, against other human beings, and against creation. And so therefore, we human beings find ourselves as rebels against God. And so we're under the just and righteous judgment of this God, and we need to be forgiven. And the sad fact of the matter is, you know, we don't deserve to be forgiven because of the way we treat God. We can't earn forgiveness by whatever we might be able to do. There's no way of chalking up enough brownie points to be able to be right with God. Something else has to be done to solve this problem. You see, it's kind of like this. So just imagine, we got into a bit of a conversation. I said, come home to lunch at our place today. And when I take you home, I think, well, I can whip up an omelette. I think we've got some eggs in the fridge, and I get them out. And three of them are good, but three of them have gone off. And I think, oh, well, look, you know, we probably won't notice. I'll mix them all up together. Now, how'd it be if I served you up an omelette like that? What do you think how would you respond? I know how I'd respond. I'd say, ugh, let's get rid of that immediately. Now see, we foolish human beings think that we can somehow serve up our lives to God with some good things when we've done bad things as well that need to be dealt with. But here is the great message that Paul brings to us, and the whole Bible actually is working towards this great moment of Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. You see, humanity's hopeless plight needs a saviour like Jesus, somebody who comes into the world who is not bowed down with original sin, who's actually a human being entirely different from us, and who lives a life of perfect obedience to his heavenly Father, so that that perfect life can be given on that cross. And Paul tells us here, verse 21 and 22, you know, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical death through death to present you, through Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. So here is the amazing part of the work of Jesus. He came into the world to save people like you and me by the giving of his life on the cross, so that we might be declared to be innocent by God, even though we're guilty, to be declared in the right and given a fresh start with God. And it's all been done on the cross. So it's a wonderful thing that Jesus did. But when we think about it, our crime is increased because of the one against whom it was committed. We human beings, because we've rebelled against God, have made it worse and need a saviour such as Jesus, a sinless man who can step in and take the penalty for us. And the Lord Jesus did that through his death, so that we might be introduced into God's presence, holy and blameless and free from every charge against us. So how wonderful is that? What are we going to do about it? Well, Paul finishes this little section by saying that our response to what Jesus has done is to actually put our faith and confidence in him. I'll read on in verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, it's a great thing, isn't it? But it's a very difficult thing for us to do. Because, you see, we human beings like to work for things. If I gave you some money today, you'd say, well, what can I do around your, you know, I'm a gardener, can I help you around your house? Or I'm a builder, can I help you do a bit of building in your house? You know, we want to do something. We can't, you know, we don't easily take to free gifts in our life. But that's what God gives us and asks us to put our faith and trust in him, put our confidence in him. Now, it also tells us that these Christians are the one who actually persevere in that faith to the very end of their lives. They keep running that race that Jesus has set before us right unto the very end. So it's kind of like a big marathon that we're going to be involved in. And it reminds me of this story I heard some years ago about a guy who was running the New York Marathon. Now, listen to this. This is good news if you're going to run in the New York Marathon. And you're like me, unfit to do that. But he was running along with all the mob, and he came, you see, to one of the stations in the subway. And he thought, oh, down the subway, crossed to the train that went to the finish line, got out, you know, about a couple hundred metres from the finish line, joined the mob and ran along and came in about second or third. They caught him out, otherwise you wouldn't have heard this story. But you see, I think sometimes we try and treat the Christian life like that. We take the shortcuts. We say, right, okay, I've got to read my Bible. Let me quickly do that. hang on, I've got to get to work. Let me sort of, I'll come back to that tonight. And so, you know, we're not really learning the faith. We're not living out the faith. We're being people who, you know, maybe just take the shortcut, take the easy way out, don't get involved in anything. And, you know, just don't really press on to grow up into Christ and become like that psalm we read earlier, people who are searching after God and longing to know him better. Now, faith is completely trusting in God. It's giving ourselves to Jesus Christ, completely following his direction for living and allowing him to be the thing that guides us through life. Not all the other voices that we hear outside us telling us this is how we live, but living life Jesus' way and not shifting from the hope of the gospel, that great hope of everlasting life that he's given us. Not some vain hope like we hope it doesn't rain next week when we want to have the picnic out there in the park, but a real hope that is going to happen. So it's something to spur us on to say, I know it's going to happen, and so I hope expectantly for that day when I will be through Jesus in the presence of God, Father, Son and Spirit to worship him around his throne for all eternity. What a great confidence Jesus gives us. So we've seen Jesus as the master of the universe, the Lord of all. We've seen the amazing work that Jesus has done for us as the one who reconciled us to God, taking our punishment that we deserve. And let's make sure we respond to him by faithfully trusting him all our days and living his way, which we'll find out how to do that in part when we get to the second half of Paul's letter to the Colossians. So let me close in prayer. Loving Father, we've heard your word today. Give us the grace to live it out and respond in obedience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.